Well, good morning. I have long wanted to be here at First Church Wauwatosa, and this morning as Vicki and I were driving from our hotel, I thought I might not make it because we took a wrong turn somewhere. I wish I could tell you where we ended up, but I have no clue in the world. I just know that we were somewhere that we were not supposed to be. And we were following a printed map and faithfully going down the instructions. But I began worrying about Bill. I know what it's like when you have invited someone to be the minister to preach, and the service time gets closer and closer. The clock is ticking, and the person's not here yet. One of my favorite movies is High Noon with Gary Cooper. And you know, one of the major images of the movie is watching as the clock clicks, and it gets closer and closer to noon when the train arrives. And I imagined Bill up here sweating, much like Gary Cooper would have been sweating in the movie. And I was concerned about Kathy, bless her heart, wondering how she was going to console Bill and not walk out on him as Grace Kelly did on Gary Cooper in the movie. I bring you greetings from the churches of the National Association. For good or for ill, I'm the face of the association now. And y'all could have gotten a better face somewhere along the way, but Barry Szymanski bears some responsibility because he was sitting at the final interview time back in May of 2015, and so he could have done something better for y'all than for me. I'm not sure how much of a voice he had, but he was there asking questions anyway. But I'm delighted to be here. And I thought it's fitting, perhaps. Y'all can help me. It's the political season. Have y'all noticed that there are elections going on or getting ready to go on? Has anyone paid any attention to that? One of the hallmarks of the election season is the fact that all of the politicians have their stump speeches. You know, you can hear them in Burlington, Iowa, or you could hear them in Wichita, Kansas, or you could hear them in Salt Lake City, Utah, and their stump speeches are pretty much the same. So I thought, you know, I'm probably going to be at a lot of different churches across the NA, so maybe I ought to come up with a stump sermon. And y'all are the test audience. So this will be my first attempt at a stump sermon on congregationalism. And the bad part for y'all is you can't gracefully sneak out today. Maybe before I got up here, you could have got out. Maybe you could have gone with the children, you know, to volunteer to help. But you're stuck now. So we'll see how this goes. All right. And I'm going to try to take off my southern drawl, because I know you've got plans for lunch today or brunch today. Bill and Kathy and Vicki and I are going for brunch later on, and so I don't want to mess those plans up either. So hang on to yourselves. If you've got your cell phone, just make sure it doesn't ring, and you can play the games and everything on there, and it'll all be okay. In the mid part of the 20th century, one of the moderators of our association described the congregational way as characterized by faith, by freedom, and by fellowship. It's this formula that's most familiar to us as we think of our identity as Congregationalists. It would be easy but erroneous to see those qualities as unrelated to one another. In truth, the three are interconnected. With that clarification made, let me assert that Congregationalists, dissenters, those separatists in England, from their beginning have been a people of faith. How else can we view them? They risked everything in order to express their faith in God. Now, at this point, it would do well for me to comment about the nature of faith. Faith should not be understood as a noun, as in, I have faith, do you? Faith, I believe, must be seen as a verb. It is not a thing we possess, but rather a process by which we live. We also know that faith is always developing because we change. Our ability to understand changes. Our ability to articulate our understandings change. Like you, probably, like me, I grew up saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I would venture a guess that you could affirm that statement even now. Yet your understanding of what it means to say that Jesus loves you is no doubt different now than it was when you were 5 years old, as my understanding is different. That shows change. In speaking of the faith of Congregationalists, I have to tread carefully here. Well, the truth of the matter is, we Congregationalists are a difficult folk to characterize. I can tell you with some measure of certainty what some specific Congregationalists have written about faith, but I cannot, nor can anyone else, tell you what all Congregationalists think or thought on any subject, much less the matter of faith. Okay? Now, at certain points in the sermon, I'm going to stop just to see if y'all are awake. So when I ask a question, it's not merely rhetorical. It's to get a response from you. You don't have to say anything out loud, but at least a head nod, okay? You know, you're going to make me work for this, aren't you, today? That's all right. In the mid-17th century, an English Congregationalist minister by the name of John Ball wrote a small tract entitled A Treatise of Faith. In it, Reverend Ball stated this, "Faith, then, is the gift of God and the act of man." Remember, this was 17th century, so man. "A wonderful and supernatural gift of God and a lively motion of the heart, renewed by grace and powerfully moved by the Spirit." Notice the tension expressed. Rightly understood, Paul believed that faith is a supernatural phenomenon, given by the grace of God. It is God who stirs our hearts and produces within us the desire for the holy. We still must respond. But the initiation of and continuation of the faith process transcends our abilities. Without God's involvement, none of us would be able to live by faith. Now, one more aspect of the notion of faith, our Congregationalist understanding of faith must be mentioned. Our faith should not be, must not be, a barren intellectual enterprise, but should be part of a life-changing and life-directing process. In 1651, the Reverend Joseph Simons wrote, "A man may have faith and not walk by it. A man may have bread and starve if he feed not on it. It is not the having of faith, but the using of it that gives life." How then should this life be transformed by the faith that we have? John Robinson, in the early part of the 17th century, you remember John Robinson, don't you? I'm watching this guy back here. He's the troublemaker. I can see him now. John Robinson of the Pilgrim Church fame suggested this. We must do good readily, and while we have opportunity, not saying to our neighbor, go and come again tomorrow. And we will do it, if it be in our power, today. For who knoweth what a day will bring forth, and whether the opportunity for doing good will continue till tomorrow or no. Our faith, then, is to move us to respond to the needs of others as quickly as we can. The second plank of our congregational identity is freedom. And frankly, this gives us some pause for concern. Because who knows how far freedom will go. But we see freedom expressed in different ways and we embrace it. 1616, Henry Jacob, the leader of a dissenting church in London, petitioned King James I for permission to be allowed to worship separately from the established church. His appeal was expressed in this way. We believe that the nature of and essence of Christ's true visible church under the gospel is a free congregation of Christians for the service of God. Thus Jacob proclaimed that the true church was a church with freedom. It's not just corporately that we have freedom, but it's also personally that we have freedom. And this starts with, I believe, a particular theological approach. The Reverend Micaiah Talgood in the 18th century wrote that Christians should understand our freedom, our approach to God in this way. It is not a blind and enthusiastic faith, but a rational faith which Christianity requires. Our freedom, then, as individual believers, begins with the sound knowledge that God gives us. We're able to consider the ways of the divine, even though we will never fully comprehend them. This knowledge leads us to a sincere devotion of God, which then shapes and forms our Christian pilgrimage. We are to employ our capacity in rational and logical thought as people of faith. That is the foundation of our freedom. Because of our ability to think for ourselves, and let me stop here. You know, this is an aside. Vicki and I tried to teach our sons to think for themselves. And we were really happy until they started to do so. Most congregational ministers like to have their church folks think for themselves. And they're really happy until they start to do so. Anyway, because of our ability to think for ourselves, we then have the opportunity and responsibility to interpret the Scripture for ourselves. None of us is dependent upon another person to interpret God's Word specifically for us. But I know the question that's coming in your brain. What happens when there are people in the church with different interpretations? Oh my! Well, here's where those other congregational principles come to play. 1645, the Reverend Jeremiah Burroughs said this. And do I see learned and godly men of another judgment? Let me pray more unto the Father of lights for the Spirit of revelation. It may be that I may mistake. And if I be mistaken, Lord, discover it. Let me not go on in the ways of darkness, but take away the scales from my understanding, that I may see into the deep things of God and into His gospel. If you and I disagree then, I must be willing to admit that I may be wrong and redouble my efforts in coming to a correct understanding. And so must you. You might be wrong too. And you must redouble your efforts to come to a correct understanding. In either case, I am not compelled to sever the relationship between us. Nor are you. You can disagree with me, but we're still in relationship. You can think I'm wrong, but we're still in relationship. I believe that our freedom leads us to be the people of God in the world. Another congregational minister, Stephen Ford, in 1657, admonished his congregation in this way, that all may endeavor to grow in grace and to be spiritual saints. I'm going to do it anyway. How many of you here know a spiritual saint? I see one person who's willing to say, me. Let me just say that all of you ought to be considered a spiritual saint, not because you're so much better than everybody else, but that's just the way the Scripture speaks of us. But Ford described a spiritual saint in this way, such as may worship God in spirit and in truth, and to walk spiritually before saints and sinners, that they may commend religion unto others by their spirituality. In our parlance today, Ford was saying the way you walk has to match the way you talk. And that defines you as a spiritual saint. When we think about our principle of fellowship, I hope you note this, that the churches in America had to defend their practices to the churches in England, the dissenting churches in England. John Cotton of Boston described the way that the churches in New England operated in a little treatise called The Ways of the Churches of Christ in New England. And in it, he identified the nature of the communion, the fellowship between churches. Cotton wrote, "We come now to the last part of our order, which standeth in our communion with other churches amongst itself. The one church claimed no power, either of ordination or jurisdiction over another, for we know of none such given us by Christ. Yet we maintain brotherly communion one with another, so far as we may also help forward our mutual communion with the Lord Jesus." That principle of mutual help and support continues within the NA. Our congregations meet together in geographic regions for the purpose of communication and cooperation in ministry. That principle is also reflected in the annual meetings that we hold, where folks from Alaska and from Florida, from California and from Maine and from all points in between come together to conduct the business of the larger body, but probably more importantly, to see each other face to face, to have the chance to talk with one another, to find out what's going on with the churches in Wisconsin, or in Kansas, or in Arizona, or Utah. In all of this, there is no bishop, and I'm not a bishop, at least until my ring comes. at which point you can, you know, line up to kiss the ring and I will give you my blessing kind of thing. And there's no cathedral church that controls one another. Since there is no boss, regardless of what they say about me, there is no person appointed to speak on behalf of all of the churches or of any congregation on any issue. In our fellowship with our other churches, our freedom as an autonomous body is maintained. The fellowship found within the life of congregationalism is also found between individual members of each church. Henry Jacob put it this way, "A true visible and ministerial church of Christ is a number of faithful people, that would be y'all, joined by their willing consent in a spiritual outward society, ordinarily coming together into one place, that would be here, instituted by Christ in His New Testament, and having the power to exercise ecclesiastical government and all God's other spiritual ordinances." Now that's us. That's the fellowship we have. You have with each other, you have with me in this spiritual endeavor. The last dimension of the fellowship we experience, I believe, is the fellowship we have with God. Notice how it kind of revolves back around to that notion of faith in God. Again and again, the biblical text uses the language of covenant to speak of this divine human fellowship. For the early congregationalists, this was a very important concept. And going back to Micaiah Talgood, he described this relationship in this way. "God hath graciously condescended to enter into a solemn covenant with all humbly sincere penitents, that He will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and transgressions He will remember no more, that He will write His law in their hearts, and that He will be their God, and they will be His people." This covenant is important for us because of what it means for us in spiritual terms. As we have God's law inscribed in our hearts, and we have become God's people, we're able to experience God's great blessings. Dear people of God, of the First Church of Wauwatosa, we have the legacy of faith, freedom, and fellowship from those congregationalists who were before us. May we honor that spiritual inheritance and seek to apply those principles in our worship and continue our efforts to work together. May God grant this be true. Amen.